Genesis chapter 9, verse 1. And God blessed Noah and his sons, and said unto them, Be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth. And the fear of you, and the dread of you, shall be upon every beast of the earth, and upon every fowl of the air, upon all that moveth upon the earth, and upon all the fishes of the sea, into your hand are they delivered. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you, even as the green herb have I given you all things. But flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat. And surely your blood of your lives will I require, at the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. And you, be ye fruitful, and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth, and multiply therein. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture again. Lord, we thank you that we have the opportunity to consider its application to our lives today. Thank you, Lord, that your word is timeless, and Lord, that the principles that you instill in there are to still instruct us today. I pray that you would bless the preaching of your word now, and pray that you would work again in the hearts of those who hear, that they would test all things that are spoken of according to the Scripture and hold fast to those which are good. And Lord, that you would in all these things be glorified. You are worthy of all glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Genesis chapter 9 is a chapter that follows Noah finally leaving the ark. God has preserved him and his three sons and his wife and his sons' wives alive in the ark through the flood as he brought judgment upon a world that was filled with wickedness from the very imaginations, which is where sin begins, in the imagination, and it manifests itself, obviously, in the actions. Noah has come out of the ark. He has built an altar to the Lord at the end of chapter 8, and he has offered up to the Lord of the clean beasts and fowls, the clean animals and birds. And the Lord has accepted that sacrifice, or those sacrifices that have been brought before him. And now really the Lord is going to give Noah a mandate that, when you look at it at first glance, looks very similar to the mandate that God gave to Adam in the Garden of Eden. And when one begins looking at chapter 9 with their first glance, they notice similarities between the blessing that God gave to Adam in Genesis 1 and the blessing that God is now giving to Noah in Genesis 9. In both, there is a beginning. In the first, it's all things having been created new. In the second, it's all things having been created or made anew again. In both, God blesses man. In both, he commands them to be fruitful. In both, he commands them to multiply and to fill the earth. Bookcase between the strikingly similar command that we find in the first verse of this chapter and then also its second more emphatic command that we find in verse 7 of this chapter, we see all the evidence that is necessary to understand that things were radically different, though, between the first chapter of Genesis and the ninth chapter of Genesis. So for all the similarities that we find between God's mandate to Adam and God's mandate to Noah, for all their similarities, it's what happens in verses 2 through 6 of this chapter that make us realize that there is something radically different between Adam and Noah. Because in the case of Adam, the only thing that is mentioned there is a blessing upon life, a blessing about life. But in the case of Noah, God deals right away with the provision for death. Something strikingly different between chapter 1 in chapter 9. The first blessing had only life and happiness in view, pure fellowship with God, but the second blessing sets in view both life and death. The first blessing presented man with the liberty to obey and merely a potential for punishment, something that would only occur if he chose to sin against God's law, but the second blessing assumes the disobedience of man. And in fact, when you look at the end of chapter 8, what is so striking there, as we looked at a number of weeks back, is that in chapter 8, God accepts the sacrifices that Noah has brought and testifies to the fact that man, from his youth up, thinks imaginations and thoughts that are only evil continually. And so God, rather than destroying man repeatedly, accepts Noah's sacrifice as its picture of the sacrifice that would be made by the Lord Jesus Christ, and has mercy or shows grace upon mankind. So a striking difference, even for all the similarity in language that we find between chapter 1 and chapter 9. There should be no surprise to us here in seeing that the blessing given by God is accompanied with a command and is couched in God's means of furnishing man with the means to live out God's blessing as here described. God's blessing on man's filling the earth in chapter 9 is accompanied by two things. It is accompanied, and we're going to look at least one of those things today. It is accompanied by the provision of God for man's sustenance, that is, what he could eat, how he could survive, if you will, but also the provision that God makes for the sword. It should also come then to us as no surprise that where such clear direction from God related to man's blessing is given, it is also so easily set aside by man, whose depraved nature not only seeks but also stubbornly believes that he can find true life and happiness apart from God. I think you'll notice, and I'm going to deal with two things in relation to that, but you'll notice that in our society we do not put people to death for taking the life of others. Instead, at great expense to taxpayers, we lock them up for a period of time. I mean, it's a joke, a life sentence in Canada. I mean, they say the life expectancy is now around 70 to 80 years, but a life sentence is actually only 25, with obviously the parole opportunity for parole coming much sooner. But again, what is man doing? Man is setting aside God's direction in favor of thinking that he can somehow have a better idea than what God actually has instituted here. And so we want to look at that a little bit today. Man does this in three ways as it relates to the command and the promise that is given in these first seven verses. First of all, he does so by rejecting the command to be fruitful and to multiply. Secondly, he does so by rejecting a clear and abiding principle of justice that supports capital punishment, or the punishment of taking a life for having taken a life. But thirdly, also in relation to often wildly popular healthcare schemes and scares that would deny the eating of meat, or more specifically, as in this case, dismiss a gift from God as being detrimental to health and physical long life. And I say this, I spent a little bit of time yesterday even reacquainting myself with some of the vegetarian schemes that are actually, believe it or not, quite popular amongst Christians. All right? And I'm going to spend a little bit of time dealing with that, Lord willing, as we go through this today. You may be familiar, for instance, with a well-known evangelist. He's passed away now, by the name of Lester Roloff. He was quite popular. He wrote a book, I actually have the book, called Soul, Mind, and Body. And in there, he makes the argument against eating meat, and he does so by trying to go back to the Garden of Eden. As we go through this passage of Scripture here, we're going to find that the eating of meat is not a lesser thing, that somehow God has said, okay, well, you know what, since you're going to go ahead and do it anyways, I'm just going to give it to you. But you know what, really what you need to do is eat apricot seeds for the rest of your life, because that's where your true long life is going to come from. It's going to actually see that what God has implemented in this passage of Scripture is a gift to be received thankfully from the Lord. So we want to look at that as we go through the passage of Scripture this morning. So first of all, then, I want us to look at, in the first four verses here, the provision of God for sustenance. The provision of God for sustenance in the first four verses. Notice the blessing that God gives to Noah in verse 1. It says, "And God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth." That first statement there, "And God blessed Noah," God shows us or bestows his favor upon Noah. It is evidenced by his command to Noah and his sons to be fruitful and multiply. God's desire for man to fellowship with him, for man to glorify him, for man to live unto him, has been seen already in his provision for man's salvation. In other words, when it says God blessed Noah, what does that actually mean, that God blessed Noah? Well, God desires fellowship with man. He does. He desires man to glorify him. He desires man to worship him. He desires man to live for him. And he's already expressed his grace, or demonstrated his grace toward Noah, in that having testified to man's wickedness from his youth up, as he does in chapter 8, he yet accepts Noah's burnt offerings as picturing the sacrifice that Jesus Christ would make, and so does not decide, okay, that's it, I'm going to destroy man, and I'm going to start afresh with something completely new. I will use this at times in evangelism when I talk about the fact that in Revelation 4:11 and in a couple of other places in Scripture, it very clearly states we are created for God's glory, that that is the purpose. We are actually purpose-created creatures. Like, God didn't just make us and say, okay, I've made you, now why don't you have fellowship with me? He actually created us for a purpose. And He's given, even in having created mankind, He has created both man and women for specific purposes. They have specific purposes to fulfill. And I'll ask the question to someone, if you were an inventor or you were some sort of designer and you designed something, you invented something and you built it, you assembled it, and you had given it a specific purpose, and then it did the exact opposite of the purpose that you had built, what would you do with it? And most people that I speak with will say, I'd probably, you know, smash it apart, or I'd break it to pieces or whatever. I would destroy it and I would start over again. What a testimony to the grace and the love of God that even having acknowledged in verse 21 of chapter 8, as He does, that man's thoughts of his heart and the imaginations of his heart are only evil from his youth up, that God doesn't just destroy mankind, but instead accepts the sacrifices pointing towards Jesus Christ to say, no, I'm actually going to provide for His redemption, which He does. And this is all relating again to the blessing of Noah. God desires Noah not merely to exist by himself with his three sons and their wives, but in fact to fill the earth. That is part of God's blessing. God blessing Noah rather than wanting him destroyed, rather than wanting to start over again. God says, no, you know what? Go out, be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth. Three parts to this command that you see in verse 1 here all speak to different aspects of this. To be fruitful meant that they were to have offspring. They were not to just be satisfied with the eight of them and then say, okay, once this is over, all right, then the planet belongs to the animals. No, it was for them to actually have offspring. That's the first thing that is seen there. But it wasn't just to have offspring. It was to multiply, that is, to increase. I'm going to touch on this here in a moment. I'm also going to deal with the issue of, so what happens if a person can't, all right? But understand that to multiply is not the world's idea of one or two children, okay? If you have two adults and they have two children, all you're doing is replacing. You're not multiplying, okay? This here is to multiply, but God doesn't actually stop there either. He says to replenish the earth. To replenish the earth. What does the word replenish mean? Well, it's the Hebrew word male. It actually means to fill. Now, we use the word differently today from the way that it was used at the time that the King James Version was translated. That word replenish actually becomes a bit of a stumbling block for people who hold to the gap theory. And I think I've mentioned this before. If you look at Genesis 1, verse 28, in 1 verse 28, God tells Adam to be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. When we think of replenish, we think about it like, okay, you're at a church fellowship and the punch bowl has drop down, and so maybe someone will say, go replenish the punch in the punch bowl, right? What do they mean by that? They mean to refill, okay? That is the way we use it today. That is not the original understanding or intention of the word replenish. Replenish means to fill. In fact, even if you go back, for example, to Webster's Dictionary from 1828, the primary definition for replenish is to fill, to stock with numbers or abundance. The sense of refilling was, I'm going to give you a very basic English lesson here, was used in as an intransitive verb. What's an intransitive verb? Well, it's a verb that has no object, right? So, John runs, that's an intransitive verb, John hits the ball, that's a transitive verb, right? Hits, because it has an object, he does what? He hits the ball. Okay, so when it was used as a transitive verb, in other words, replenish the earth, it was used meaning fill the earth, okay? Not refill the earth. And that's where the gap theory takes the contemporary understanding of words, and they say, well, the modern definition of that word means to refill. So when God told Adam, replenish the earth, he was telling Adam to refill the earth. What does that mean? Well, it must mean that all kinds of things were there before, and they somehow died and decayed over millions of years. That is not the sense of the word. That's not the understanding of the Hebrew word that underlies it. It was not the original signification of the actual word replenish itself. So understand, when God is telling Noah here, he's not telling him go and refill the earth. He is, although Noah would be doing that, he's telling Noah, fill the earth. Be fruitful and multiply, but do so understanding that the mandate that God has given you is to fill the earth. What is it that society says today? Too much population. Bring it down. There's too many of us. And I always note that the ones who cry the loudest for population control, let's say we're too crowded here, are the ones with vast amount of land, multiple large homes, more than they could possibly live in at one time. And they're the ones who are saying there's too many of us here. Why don't you start by getting rid of your 5th, 6th, 7th, 8th, 9th properties and give them over to some of the population that you say there's too much of. It has nothing to do with population. It does have everything, obviously, to do with control. But Noah is commanded here to be fruitful, that is, to have offspring, to multiply, that is, to increase, and to increase to the point of replenishing or filling the earth. So the command then was to have children, to increase and to fill the earth. And this is a blessing. What is it that marriage was instituted for? It's not what the world says marriage was instituted for today. Look at Malachi chapter 2. Malachi chapter 2, verse 15. And did he not make one? Now, understand that Malachi here is dealing with the fact that even amongst the priests themselves in Israel, there was just a very quick resorting to divorce, just putting away the wife of your youth. There's no love for her, there's no respect for her, there's no honor of her. And so he's reminding them, what is the purpose of marriage here? Well, look at verse 15. And did he not make one? So did God not create one? Yes. Yet had he the residue of the Spirit. Remember when God created Adam, what did he say? It is not good for man to be alone. So it wasn't finished when Adam was created. And Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 11. The man is not without the woman, neither the woman without the man. They were not complete without each other. So yet he had he the residue of the Spirit, and wherefore one? Notice this, that he might seek a godly seed. And this is the purpose. This is the mandate that's given to Adam. This is the mandate that is repeated again to Noah. It was to raise up godly seed. There actually is a purpose for marriage beyond I need somebody to be my companion. It was, and that's where, even though God gave Adam a companion needing a companion, yet God's command immediately after that is to be fruitful and multiply and to replenish or to fill the earth. And so therefore, Malachi says at the end of this verse, therefore take heed to your spirit and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. He's brought you together. What is the purpose for him bringing you together? It is to seek a godly seed. The modern idea of family planning or birth control is not a biblical mandate. It actually militates against what God defines as a proper blessing or happiness for man. God's command, God blesses Noah and says, this is part of my blessing here. Be fruitful, multiply, increase, and fill the earth. That is actually the blessed life. That actually is, just from a physical standpoint, that actually is what the Lord's desire is for man. It is what his desire is for man. And so today, the idea is get married, and then once everything is sort of settled and you've had your fun, like you've done your traveling of the world, you've got your career set in order, you've done all of these other things, and now you're going, okay, you know what, maybe I can handle, you know, one or two running around that are going to sort of crimp my freedom and sort of, you know, limit my ability to go out and live for myself. I mean, when you understand that you're created for the glory of God to begin with, your focus is on that, right? It's not so much on yourself. But society today is all about, I'm here by accident, so really I've just got to live for myself as it is. God says multiply, man says one, maybe two, because there's too many of us. And then God says, you know, this is a blessing to be fruitful and to multiply. And man's response is, I'm going to put that off as long as possible, because I have too much of my own pleasure to be considering at this time. Okay? That idea goes contrary to what the mandate is that is repeated here once again for Noah that had been given to Adam. Thus the two children plan would they say a millionaire's family, right? A millionaire's family is a boy and a girl, all right? But God says it's actually a blessing to be fruitful and to multiply. So that would have to at least bring you to three to multiply, right? And God doesn't limit it there either. Now, what about the fact, though, that those perhaps who have more children, or does this say that those who have more children are more obedient or even more greatly blessed than those who have less? Just think about that. Does this say, though, that those who are unable to have children are somehow deficient in their lives or marriage, or that those who are unable to have more than one or two children are somehow missing out? Is that what that's saying? I just take by way of personal example here. The Lord has blessed our family with three children. We would joyfully receive more. We can't. And there are others that are in this situation. Some who have more children than us, who are at a point where God is not going to be able to, or God is not going to grant them more, or some who have no children. In either case, what is the position of the believer here? The position of the believer is to desire to fulfill God's mandate, right? To be obedient to God's command. Where they are able to be obedient to God's command. So contentment is still the key here. And Paul says, I've learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. So where God grants it, that we receive it joyfully. Where God doesn't grant it, that we remain content with what God has granted to us. Contentment is key. Contentment with a desire to be obedient to the Lord's command in whichever area they come. Some have had many children but may not be able to have more. Some have had only a few children and would joyfully receive more but may be unable to do so. Some have had no children yet would likewise joyfully receive children but may also be unable to do so. In either case, in every case, we are to be content, but with a desire to fulfill God's command where he grants us the ability to do so. It is not to strive or to fight against the situation that God has by his grace granted us to be in. It is to be content. It is to be content, but to be open to the Lord's provision or the Lord's withholding of provision. In every instance, the desire should be to be obedient and to be submitted to the Lord's commands and also to his will for each family and couple. That is critical in walking in thankfulness and in contentment before the Lord. The desire should be to fulfill the command and the mandate where the Lord gives the ability and where the Lord does not, to rest content knowing that his ways are perfect. To not be consumed in seeking things that the Lord has not promised, but rather to be content with such things as ye have, be it children or any other gift that comes from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there is no shadow of turning. Every good gift, every perfect gift comes from him. When he grants it, we receive it joyfully. When he does not grant it, we rest knowing that his will is perfect and all things work together for good. The blessing and the mandate that God gives in verse 1 here come as what I would call bookends in verses 1 through 7. Verses 1 gives the command. Verse 7 actually repeats the command, although you'll notice that there's an additional phrase, which we're not going to consider till we get to verse 7 here. But there is an additional phrase there when God says to be fruitful and multiply, and that is to bring forth abundantly. Again, it really deals with the fact of, okay, well, he said multiply, so I guess we'll go with 3. But really, I don't know if I can handle more than 3, so we're just going to leave it at 3, right? No, God's point here is that it is a blessing, and he says to bring forth abundantly, okay? So it is to receive, again, at the hand of the Lord, knowing that his will is perfect, to receive whatever it is that he grants us. And so for some, that may be many children. For others, that may be few children, and for others, that may be no children. But in any case, to rest content with what God has given. But these verses do stand as bookends, and I say bookends to say that what God goes on to say with Noah here, or to Noah here, is not like he's sort of thinking scattered thoughts, and I don't mean to be irreverent here at all. I'm saying God's not thinking scattered thoughts. It's not like he says, be fruitful and multiply. Oh, by the way, I've given you some meat here, and oh, by the way, make sure if anybody kills anybody else that you take that person's life. All of this is related to God's command to be fruitful and multiply and to replenish or to fill the earth. The Lord's words between these repeated blessings and between these repeated commands is not an interjection. It's not a parenthetical expression, but it is in fact part of what the Lord is conveying here. He presents to man the means, if you will, of man's survival. That is to say, how would man, coming from 8 souls in the flood, multiply to fill the earth, especially in a fallen world where man's thoughts are only evil continually? The Lord makes provision for that. He makes provision for man's survival, if you will, both through the provision and the giving of every animal for man to eat, and also through the protection of man's life by the threat of punishment with death of those who would take man's life. The Lord makes provision for him both in his diet and also in the protection of his life. What follows then is the Lord's provision for man's blessing and obedience to the command that he has just given. What follows, both by way of gift and instruction, ought not to be dismissed or ignored. So what about the beast then that God says he gives into the hand of man that we find in verse 2? He says there, "And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth, and upon every fowl of the air, upon all that moveth upon the earth, and upon all the fishes of the sea, into your hand are they delivered." The first evidence that this passage speaks to the Lord's prescribing for man what would be beneficial for him in order to fulfill his command, which was to be fruitful and multiply, is seen by the Lord providing man animals for his consumption. Now, also, and this happens at the very start of the verse here, to protect or to preserve Noah's seed so that they could actually multiply upon the earth. I think we know, without having to go into an in-depth study of biology here, animals in most instances can reproduce faster than mankind can, right? I mean, even though, for example, a pregnancy is 9 months, a human being is vulnerable for many, many years of its life, right? You don't just, after 6 months after the baby's born, okay, you're out on your own now. Hope you can run faster. Wait, you can't even crawl, right? So when the Lord already says here that the fear of man and the dread of man would be upon the animals, although we understand in a fallen world there are exceptions to that, by and large, animals do not, except in unusual circumstances, do not seek out mankind, okay? The Lord is providing for that. These are animals that would have the ability to reproduce and also to be self-sustaining in a very short order of time, certainly much shorter than what mankind would be able to do. And so God, in commanding Noah to be fruitful and multiply and to fill the earth, is already providing him the means to do so by saying, animals are now going to be afraid of you. They are not naturally going to come after you. And so the Lord is already providing a means for Adam, I hope I haven't said that many times, for Noah and his family and his descendants to continue to multiply upon the earth. The word fear there has the idea of terror. The word dread carries the idea of crushing or even of breaking. So there is this idea that animals would naturally be frightened of man. And we know that that is true. There are certainly animals that we can domesticate, but by and large, animals do not desire to be around man. They can grow accustomed to it, obviously, through time, but the natural fear is there. God says, "Into your hand are they delivered," and this is the first time that this phrase appears in Scripture, although it appears frequently afterward. It indicates that someone or something is delivered up to another who can do with it what he or she wills. In this instance, the Lord makes it clear that he has given all living creatures on land, in the air, and in the sea to Noah and his sons and to their descendants, for food. He says, "Into your hand are they delivered." By whom? The answer is obvious: by God. Now, as we move into the next verse, the Lord's meaning is clear. As part of his blessing of man and as part of his command to multiply, the Lord furnishes for man both a natural dread by animals of man and also the liberty by man to eat of any or all that man would choose of the animals. Look at verse 3. "Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you, even as the green herb have I given you all things." So the first evidence that God is giving these statements in verses 2 through 6 as part of his blessing is seen by the fact that he immediately after he says, "Be fruitful and multiply," he immediately says, "I've put a fear of animals or a fear of you into the animals. The second evidence that we see here is that God actually provides for man to be able to seek out and to kill animals for the means of eating them as food. That actually includes turkey. You see that, right? Fowls of the air as well. They don't fly much, but they do fly, right? So he's already provided for man to be able to consume meat here. And this is the first permission we see of man to eat animals, all right? You don't find that in Genesis chapter 1. In Genesis chapter 1, God says that he's given the herbs to man, the plants that he's given man to eat, to be able to have them for food or for meat. Here now he adds into that the provision of animals. He says every moving thing. Frequently, the word behind this is translated in the Old Testament as creeping thing, but it's indicating here to Noah that there was no restriction of the type of animal that could be eaten, but yet with one restriction, and that's the only restriction that we find here, which is in verse 4, which we will get to momentarily. But beyond that, the Lord places no restrictions. Notice here that this is not the first time, or this is not prior to the Lord making a distinction between clean and unclean. Look at verse 20 of chapter 8. All right, so this is critical because the Lord does make a distinction between what could be offered unto him in sacrifice and what could not be offered. And so you see, for example, that when Noah brought animals onto the ark, there was a difference in the number of clean animals and birds that he brought onto the ark, 7, right, versus the unclean, of which there was 2. So after he comes off of the ark, what does he offer up to the Lord? Well, he only offers up the clean animals. So Noah knew the distinction between clean and unclean, but you'll notice here that when God furnishes for man the ability to eat animals, he does not make any restrictions on that other than the fact that the blood could not be eaten with the animals. And this becomes critical, and as we go through the Old Testament, we see that certainly as the law is given at Sinai, Moses makes a distinction between clean that could be eaten and unclean that could not be eaten. But what happens when you get into the New Testament? God lifts that again, right? So we see that that distinction between clean and unclean was strictly related to the ceremonial Israelite law that was given at Sinai. Because as Noah is now coming before the Lord, here God is saying you can eat of all these things. He doesn't place any restrictions other than the one that we find in verse 4. The every moving thing here gives us a general sense. It was a general provision to eat the flesh of animals, subject only to the requirement given in the verse that follows. Its use in the previous verse refers to those animals that crept upon the earth as distinct from beasts, fowls, and fish, but here it refers to all of them being now permissible for man to eat. God has now said that he's delivered all moving creatures into man's hand. He has now said that those living creatures were delivered so that man could eat them. He's also said that those living creatures are a source of food that were given. And don't lose that thought as well. A lot of times, and I think you especially see this when you get into a lot of the vegetarian health scams that come out. Seventh-day Adventism has a big push on that. And they would go on about how they used to be the healthiest of all the people that were there, blah, 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 and it was because they were vegetarians. When a person comes, especially when a person comes on the authority of Scripture, and they say to you, and this was the issue even with Lester Roloff in his book, and they say to you, God allows you to eat meat, but really the best thing for you to live a long and happy life is actually to eat no meat at all, and to just eat vegetables, is to do so really in direct contradiction to what is actually said in this verse where God says, I have given these to you. A lot of times, and I remember this even being at Pensacola Christian College, people talking to people and they would say, well, the reason why God said, for example, prohibitions against pork or prohibitions against these other things is because he knew some things were more healthier than other things. That is to entirely set aside the fact that the point of God making the distinction between clean and unclean in whatever area he did was to actually teach them the difference between holy and unholy. That was the purpose behind it. It wasn't like God had some knowledge about some health benefit in one area or another. Really what that does is it diminishes the Bible down to sort of like a health textbook. And it's not that where the Bible speaks of things related to health or to science or to anything else that it's incorrect. It is, but that actually isn't the purpose of the Bible. I think we understand that, right? The purpose of the Bible is not to teach us how we can live to be 120 years. It is to teach us how we can live eternally, and that is the focus of it. So again, I have yet to actually see the honoring parents diet, because that one actually is stated very specifically in there, right? That thy days may be long in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. So we have all of these other health, you know, stay away from meat and all of this other stuff that is brought out, but that's not the purpose of what God's dealing with. He has given us meat as something for which to be thankful, as something which he blesses our consumption of, and Noah is given that right here in this chapter. All of these things have been given to man by God for food, and it emphasizes that God had given meat to man as a blessing, not as some physical impediment to longevity, as some physical detriment to his health or to his physical well-being. This flies in the face of those who push many of the quack vegetarian and vegan diets, or who try to construct weird doctrines related to health through the misinterpretation and selective examination of certain verses of scripture, which are almost always out of context. I remember it wasn't that long ago, somebody talking about the importance of eating leaves, because in Revelation it says the leaves of the tree are given for the healing of the nations. That is actually talking about the tree of life in the New Jerusalem. That is not a blanket endorsement for living a long life by eating leaves. But you laugh, but I'm saying this was said to me in all seriousness. This was not said to me by somebody who was trying to make a joke. It was said in all seriousness. It often is a misapplication or misinterpretation of Scripture. A couple of things in relation to this. I mean, am I just taking one passage of Scripture and dealing with this? I am not just taking one passage of Scripture and trying to build a doctrine off of this. God does say here very explicitly that the meat is given to Noah and to his posterity as part of God's blessing upon him to be fruitful, multiply, and to fill the earth. If God thought eating meat was some lower life, like the abundant life was vegetables, you know, celery and carrot juice, I'm not against those things, by the way, but I'm saying that if meat is sort of put down as this lower level, first of all, why is God giving this to Noah as part of his blessing, right? This isn't given as, okay, now as part of the curse, you're going to be eating meat. It's he's given to them as a blessing. But if you go to Genesis chapter 18, where we have what we would call a Christophany, that is an Old Testament appearance of the pre-incarnate Christ, in Genesis 18, look at what happens. We actually see that Abraham here takes, in verse 8, butter and milk and the calf, which he had dressed, and he set it before the Lord. Okay, the pre-incarnate appearance of Christ here, he sets it before them, and they did eat. Okay, so clearly, if Abraham had been living the abundant life, according to often the perception that is put forward today, he should have ground up or juiced up some vegetables and given that instead. But we see here that the Lord has no issue whatsoever with the bringing forth of meat to be offered as food. Further to that, as you may recall, when the Israelites go through the wilderness, the Lord gives them manna and quail. Now you say, well, yes, but he killed them while they were eating the quail. He killed them while they were eating the quail because of their unthankfulness for the quail. I'm going to suggest to you that those who say you shouldn't be eating quail today are just as unthankful as those who are eating it and gorging themselves on it, but not giving thanks to the Lord for it. It was a gift. God had given it to them. He had put his blessing upon it. It was not less of them to be eating it or to be partaking. It was wrong for them to partake of it and not be thankful, just as it would be wrong to not partake and not be thankful. All right. Now, I'm going to come back to, you know, how do we deal in instances where a person feels conviction not to partake of that here momentarily. But I want you to turn to Acts chapter 10. This gives us another instance where this is addressed. Acts chapter 10. I think this account from sacred history is familiar to most of us. If you look at verses 9 through 16, beginning at towards the end of the verse there, Peter went up upon the housetop to pray about the sixth hour, and he became very hungry and would have eaten, but while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven open. So this is more than just him having some sort of hunger pang dream here. This is a vision that's actually come to him from the Lord. And it's to teach a very important point, as I think we all know. But it says he saw heaven opened and a certain vessel descending unto him as it had been a great sheet, knit at the four corners and let down to the earth, wherein were all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth and wild beasts and creeping things and fowls of the air. If you're thinking back to what we've just read in Genesis 9 there, this sounds very familiar to what God has said, I've delivered the creeping thing and the fowl of the air and the beast of the field into your hand, and every moving thing that has life you are now permitted to eat. And this is really what is now being offered to Peter here. So understand again that the provision for eating meat and for not having to separate ourselves, for instance, from the eating of pork or from other things. Now, I'm not sure that I would be initially comfortable living in a culture where I was being offered up perhaps snake or frog, but if I were there, I would receive it with thankfulness and ask for grace to eat it. So it's not something that we say, no, you can't eat this. And it's not like Peter here is going to be operating on the principle of this has never been done before, because he has that precedent in Scripture where God, after the flood, gives to Noah blessing upon eating those very things that are offered to him in this sheet. But remember that Peter, being under the ceremonial law, the Levitical law here, has been given very clear instruction and has a record of history that what was instituted at Sinai was that there were certain animals you could and certain animals you could not eat. But now God is presenting to him what God had already blessed at the time of Noah to say, as we see here, rise, Peter, verse 13, kill and eat. What is it that Peter says? Peter says, not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. The word common there having the idea of unhallowed, the word unclean having the idea of profane or impure. But he's reminded here that God has cleansed these things, and understand that the greater point that is being made here is that where the view was, and I'm going to say it was very wrongfully so, again, having to do with the distinction between what was taught in the Old Testament and what Judaism actually held to and still does hold to today. God never, so Gentiles were only allowed certain mixture with the Jews, even those that were proselytes. And so there was that separation. You remember as Paul talks about in Galatians that even after Peter had received this, and even after Peter had realized that the Gentiles have been grafted in, that Peter's response was when there were Jews that he knew would not approve of that around, he separated himself from his brothers who were the Gentiles. He separated himself from that, and Paul rebukes him to that. But Peter is reminded here that God has cleansed these things. The Israelites' responsibility to separate throughout Scripture from the partaking of these animals as food was to teach the Israelites to distinguish between holy and unholy, between clean and unclean. And they are still valuable lessons for us to learn today. I dealt with that when we looked at the sacrifices that Noah offered up in chapter 8. We don't offer up sacrifices like blood sacrifices today. We don't, right? Nobody gathered here together and brought their lamb so we could all have a sacrifice after the church service was over. We don't, but the principle that is taught there again is that God does not actually accept all worship. There is worship that is pure and acceptable to him. Sacrifices, whether we talk about sacrifices of praise, sacrifices of thanksgiving, all of those things, and even evangelism, all of those things are sacrifices, but God only accepts those things that are clean and pure. He doesn't accept those things that are unclean and pure, meaning we can't just decide to bring him whatever we want to do. So there is an abiding principle in relation to that. But here Peter is being reminded that God is really, in essence, restoring what he had already put his blessing on long before Moses received the law in the wilderness. And that was, once again, to be able to eat those animals that God had been given them to be received with thanksgiving. These animals were not intrinsically holy or unholy in themselves. While a distinction had been made in Genesis 8, verse 20, between unclean and clean animals and sacrificing to God, which, as I said, relates to our worship today, no such distinction is made at this time in relation to clean and unclean animals for men to eat. That distinction was created at Sinai when God gave Moses the law, and it was lifted again in Acts chapter 10. So these animals given as part of God's mandate to Noah to say, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. And what I'm doing in order to aid you in that, what I'm doing to encourage you in that, what I'm doing, what I'm giving to you in the fulfillment of that includes not only the fear of animals for man, which would result in man's protection, but also giving these very animals as provision for man in order to fulfill that mandate. And then it also comes as well to the protection of life that we find in the verses that follow. When we look this afternoon more at this, I am going to bring back into question, so how do we deal, for instance, with believers who genuinely are convicted that they ought not to be eating meat? How do we deal with them? And the good thing is we don't have to try to figure that out for ourselves because Scripture actually gives us a principle for that. But again, rejoice in knowing that, I mean, we talk about the things we're thankful for. We can be thankful that God has granted us the provision in this life to be able to partake of those animals and those creatures that God has made for us. And not only that, but in giving that mandate, as he did to Noah, to be fruitful and to multiply and to fill the earth, that God also worked things such that those animals would be afraid, that he would provide for man so that man could fulfill that mandate. And so where God has done that, then we ought to be faithful and joyfully go forth and fulfill the mandate that God has given to us.